So welcome back for another sermon in our Heart of God series, which is our series looking at books of the Bible. And as we look at those books, we try to summarize them with a word of what's the heart of God in that book. I'm actually working on another series that Austin's pretty creative, so I can pitch different things to him. Basically, I just want to work less. The series idea is called the Thoughts of Men series, where we look through the books of the Bible, and then first thoughts that come in my head, you know, we just talk about it. What are people's first impressions? And some books are easy. Some books are easy, like the Book of Psalms, easy. Praise, worship, that's what comes out. Song of Solomon, easy. Like love. You know, there's tons of books. Be really easy. First thoughts and things like that. I also think that the Book of Joel would be very easy for my Thoughts of Men series. But it'd be different for a different reason. The reason why I think that Joel would be easy is because in my series, the Thoughts of Men, I think the word would be confused. Confused. Like if you read Joel, unless you dig, you will likely walk away confused. And so excited to get into it this morning as we get into Joel chapter 1. Here's what I want us to look at. I really want us to get familiar with this book by trying to prove to you how confusing it is. Interesting strategy, but I want us as a group to come to the consensus this book is incredibly confusing. But I think in the midst of that, it might actually reveal a little bit of the heart of God and what Joel is doing in his book and might draw out some of that for us. And I do think, even though the book of Joel might seem really foreign and confusing, I think as we look and get to the end of it, I do believe that Joel will radically change the way that you and I look at other people this week. Like the way that we look at neighbors and the waiter or the waitress serving you, your family members or coworkers, I think it can change the way that you look at other people in your life. And so that's what I hope for. So let's get super confused and hope that clarity comes. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. First few points of confusion. The first is this is all that we know about Joel. The only thing in all of the Bible. We know that his name's Joel. He's the son of Pethuel. There's nothing else to know about Joel. You're like, just look up Pethuel. There's nothing else about him. I've already asked ChatGPT, whoever knows what that means knows that if ChatGPT tells me there's nothing else to know about Joel, there is nothing else to know about Joel. There's no other information in all the world that we know about Joel. That's a little confusing. That's problematic. We don't really know who he is any more than that he's the son of Pethuel. The other problem in this is we don't actually have a time, like a date, when Joel was written. We don't. People disagree a lot about when Joel was written. Some people, we know that Joel was speaking to the southern tribe of Judah, but some people would say that Joel was written or that he preached pre-exile, so pre-Babylonian exile. And some people would say that he preached after the exile. And so if you literally go to commentaries, studies on Joel, it's flip a coin and some will say one and some will say the other. So it's confusing about when Joel was actually preaching. As we keep reading, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." What's happening in the book of Joel, like a main theme through it, is this plague of locusts that's coming for the people, that's like destroying the land of the people. Now, a plague of locusts does not mean almost anything to us. And even if it was happening in Lincoln, it still wouldn't mean much to us because many of us aren't working in an agricultural career. But for a largely, almost predominantly agricultural people in the Middle East thousands of years ago, a plague of locusts would have been detrimental to life and like everything you need to live and thrive and sustain on this world would be destroyed by a plague of locusts. I watched a short documentary on a plague of locusts narrated by David Attenborough. And so I'm not going to try to imitate his accent, but here's what he told me. This is crazy. Plagues of locusts in their worst moments are when multiple swarms come together, reaching multiple billions of locusts that stretch over 40 miles wide. Like billions of hundreds of millions of insects fly. So from here to City Light, Omaha, a cloud of flying insects that seeks only to consume everything in their path. So like a cloud where you can hardly even see the sky flying through an area. and eating everything green. So if you're a people that lives off of your agriculture and what you're growing, a locust storm comes in and would destroy literally everything that you know. Like eating bark off the trees. There's no such thing as a fence post. Like eating everything. It's completely barren. The kind of thing that would leave you saying this feels like hell on earth is just being swarmed by locusts that are constantly taking everything. And so not only are we confused reading Joel, but Joel was written and preached to a people who were confused why this was happening to them. They're confused because they're being attacked by plagues of locusts and are asking, God, we're supposed to be your people. Why is this happening to us? A plague of locusts, if you look in chapter 2, verse 3, here's a good description of it. Fire devours before them and behind them the locusts. So I'm in chapter 2, verse 3. Sorry, I went too quick. You can flip, scroll, whatever you need to do. Chapter 2, verse 3. Fire devours before them. Behind them, so the locusts, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them because they destroy everything. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Tag that in the back of your mind for later. And like war horses, they run as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. The plague of that's what the plague of locusts feels like for the people. And they're confused. They don't get why it's happening. Okay, next thing that's confusing. If you look down, chapter 2, verse 12. It says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent? So this is call to repentance. The people are to turn back to God. Here's the confusing part that's a little bit problematic. Joel doesn't ever tell the Israelites what they did wrong. We have that in every other prophet, like what's actually happening. But we have no understanding of what they did wrong. Were they worshiping Baal? Were they oppressing the poor? Were they stealing? Were they worshiping in the wrong way? We don't know. So we're confused why it was written. We have no clue. Last one, if you go to chapter 2, verse 28. Anyone confused yet? Yes? Good? Okay. Verse 28 of chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. And then he goes on to describe how the sun will be turned dark and the moon will be turned to blood and all these things. He's describing this thing in the book of Joel called the day of the Lord, like this day of judgment or and restoration and all that. The problem is we have no idea when that is, what that is. Not really a ton of clarity provided in Joel. So here's what we have. The central questions to understand anything, who, what, when, where, why, how, we don't have any of them. We don't know who Joel is. We don't know when he was preaching. We know who he was preaching to, but we don't know why he was preaching. We don't know what the day of the Lord is. We don't know. The people are wondering, where are these locusts coming from? And all that leaves us with how on earth are we supposed to learn anything from Joel and do have any of it apply to our lives whatsoever? And it's in that confusion that we would all face when we walk into this book. You'd read it, you'd put it away, you'd be like, I don't get it. And you move on to whatever's next. But it's in that, I think that we can dig a little bit and figure out what is the heart of God that Joel is trying to help the people see and understand. And I think it's actually in the confusion and the questions and the calamity and the turmoil, what Joel's trying to show people, the Israelites and you and I, is that there's literally one thing that remains steadfast. One thing that's consistent. One thing that's constant, and that's God himself. There's only one thing that actually is unchanging, and that's God. In his word and in his character, he's steadfast, unchanging, and at the heart of God, he's consistent. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to hop a couple different places in the Bible, but it's not random. We'll go to Exodus, Deuteronomy, Acts, and Revelation. So those are some of the places that we'll go, just so you know, so you can have that in the back of your mind. The first thing I want to show you is that Joel's trying to show the people that God's consistent in his word. So flip with me to Deuteronomy, which is way back before Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'll let you flip there or I'll let you scroll there on your phone. Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy is thousands of years before Joel, probably. But what's happening in Deuteronomy is it's God giving the law again to Moses for him to give to the people. And in Deuteronomy 28, it talks about blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience on the Israelites. So let's read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Drop down to verse 20. "The Lord will send on you confusion and frustration in all that you undertake and do until you're destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you off the land and that you are entering to take possession of it." Now, last one, if you drop down or flip over to verse 38. Verse 38 says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it." What's Joel saying in the book of Joel? God told you so. He literally told you exactly what would happen if you did not obey. A lot of times we think of prophets as fortune tellers. Like they sit crystal ball and figure out what the future is going to be. And that's what we think of when we read the prophets. And some of that's true, minus the crystal ball. That didn't happen. But a lot of the prophets are telling the future of what's going to happen. But that's not actually primarily what they did. Primarily, who the prophets were is they were preachers to the people. And they were preaching on the word of God that was already given to the people, applying it to the lives of the people. So people are coming to Joel and saying, "Why is the plague of locusts happening?" And Joel's saying, "Because he told you that it would." He literally said, "If you don't obey me, you will plant many seeds and take very little away because the locusts will eat them." And then the people come and they say, "Well, why are the locusts eating everything?" And Joel's saying, "Because God's word has not changed. Exactly what he promised to do, more sure than it is that you and I will breathe our next breath, is that every word of God will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. It is consistent. There is no doubt the word of God will be fulfilled." It's not only that God's consistent in his word, though, in Joel. I want to show you that Joel's trying to show his people that God's consistent in his character. So flip a little bit more to the left. Yeah, this is left, I think. Left in every book. I don't know why direction would matter. So go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. I know lefts and rights, guys. It's okay. Thank you for your concern. So here's what happened in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, we have this like pinnacle of idolatry for the Israelite people. Like God frees them from Egypt. He saves them. There's a giant cloud of fire on the mountain. Their leader goes up to talk to God and they're like, "Hey, you know what? You know who freed us? This golden cow we're going to make." And so they're worshiping this golden calf and they say, "This is the God that freed us." And God says he's going to wipe the people out. But Moses says, "Please don't, for your reputation among the nations, please don't." He says, "Okay, I won't." And it's right, it's like hot after the greatest idolatry that they had, like the Israelites could look to. God meets with Moses again, and here's how he introduces himself in chapter 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" Now, why would we go there? Look, go back to Joel, and we already read it. Chapter 2 in Joel, verse 12, says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments." So don't tear your clothes in repentance. Give me your heart. And why does he say you should do this? "Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." This is not a coincidence. Joel takes the exact introduction of God to Moses, copies, pastes it in this book, and says God's character has not changed. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's full of mercy and grace. So turn to him. His character hasn't changed. Joel's trying to tell the people, the worst thing that your people have ever done, that our people have ever done, God still gave them grace because they turned to him, and that's his character. And if that's true, think about in the locust plague. Turn to God, and you know that he will relent. You can rely on it because he's steadfast in his love. He's full of mercy and grace, and his character has never changed. He has an unchanging, consistent character that you and I can rely on, that the people of Israel can rely on, undoubtedly. I hope you see that I'm not just like making this up. The Old Testament said locusts are going to come. God's word never changes. And at the exact same time says, but turn your hearts to God and he will relent and give grace because his character never changes. We can rely on it. So now I want to ask the natural question that we should ask when we read at a certain point. And it's what does this have to do with you and I? Why does the consistency of God matter for us? Well, first I'd ask you, why does a ship need an anchor or a house need a steady foundation? Because as you and I know, without a doubt, that there's almost nothing in life that actually can remain unchanged for very long. Like there's nothing that doesn't get altered or affected by the broken world in some way. And God is a consistent anchor that will never change and will never let you down and will never fail you. His word, all of his promises will always come to pass. He's totally faithful and good. Now, here's the problem. It's the same problem that we seem to hit in all of the prophets. And it's kind of like this wall. I guess it's more like a hurdle that we need to get over, and we feel it every time. And it's when you hit the prophets, you understand God's consistent in his word and his character, and that's awesome. But there's still like part of us that isn't totally convinced that that's good news, honestly, because we don't really understand how that has to do with us. And we ran into this in Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel talked a ton about the temple, and we're like, we don't have a temple. Like, it doesn't make a ton of sense. Like, it doesn't mean much to me. We saw it in Hosea when Jeff preached, like, okay, God's this Hosea running after, but I'm still like this unfaithful Gomer. We're seeing it now. Like, I don't have a plague of locusts going on. And like, I'm a Christian. You know, if you are a Christian in the room, you're like, I have turned to the Lord. So why? Where's the good news? What does this actually matter? How does Joel impact me whatsoever? And here's what I'd say. Here's how we get over that hurdle. This is the thing that we have to understand when we're reading the prophets, the Old Testament, is that we have to read Joel like a Christian. And what it means to read Joel like a Christian is we need to look at the New Testament and see how the Holy Spirit-inspired authors understood this book, and how they understood this book will teach us how we are to understand the entire Bible put together. Think about it with Ezekiel. We saw in John 3 that Jesus said he was the one bringing this like cleansing of the heart, new covenant. We saw in Hosea that literally in Matthew 2, Matthew quotes Hosea 11 and points to Jesus being the greater and faithful Israel, which means that it's not just we're this Gomer and God's always chasing after Gomer, but Jesus actually came as the faithful bride so that in him we can be considered a faithful bride. It was pretty awesome. But it's through seeing how the New Testament authors interpret the Old Testament that we can actually understand this book. So if you flip with me, I told you, do Exodus, Deuteronomy, go to Acts, go to the book of Acts. Take your phone there, Bible there, whatever. The book of Acts chapter 2 is the most significant quotation of the book of Joel in the New Testament. I'll give you a chance to get there. Acts chapter 2. I'm still trying to ask the question, why does this matter? Like, what on earth does Joel have to do with you and I? So Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. And Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit drops on the disciples. They're filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues and preaching to all these people of different languages. And in the middle of that preaching, here's Peter's interpretation of what just happened to them. So I'm in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, said, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he quotes Joel and says, that's what just happened at Pentecost. And then his interpretive lens that he sees the book of Joel through is next. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's interpretation of Joel is this whole language about the sun being turned dark and the moon being turned to blood is like this apocalyptic language of the whole world being turned upside down. And what Peter says is that the whole world turned upside down and everything changed when the Son of God rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. That day of the Lord that would come came with Jesus, and in his ascension, everything changed. And now the Holy Spirit will be poured out on God's people just as was promised. Everything that was being waited for in Joel found its culmination in Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Here's what Joel would tell us about the day of the Lord. It was a time where judgment would come and great blessing would come to those who turn their hearts to the Lord. And for Peter to say that this happened in Jesus, here's why it's good news for us. Is because all the things that were supposed to happen for a disobedient people were cast upon Jesus. And the perfect, obedient, active, obedient life that he lived was given to us. So the day of the Lord happened in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The reason why you and I don't have to face pestilence and plagues and abandonment and exile is because all of those things happened to Jesus on the cross as he willingly gave himself for you. His soul was plagued and abandoned. He was exiled from God. He was left. He was crushed. And he didn't deserve any of it. He was unfairly treated so that you and I could be unfairly treated. All the blessing that he deserved, that he earned, was given to the believer. That's what the day of the Lord is when Jesus ascended, is that you and I are now invited in, treated as sons and daughters, and it's now actually good news that God is consistent in his word and his character. Beforehand, it wasn't good news. You and I had rebelled against God, which means we did not like that he's consistent in his word and character. But in Christ, it's the greatest thing that could ever happen because Christ was treated like a criminal, so you and I could be brought in as children. So for the Christian, I don't know where people are coming in from, but I know the depth of my own heart. And sometimes I walk in this room on a Sunday and I feel so much shame and guilt and weight and burden because of the things that I've done or failed to do or ways that have failed the people around me. And here's what's true, according to Peter, looking at the book of Joel, is that Jesus brought a new age. Like he inaugurated a new era where the Spirit would come for believers and he took all the judgment on himself and would give us all the blessing of obedience. And you can enjoy that. You can literally sit back and you can enjoy that. You can rest knowing that Jesus has accomplished his work. And it was all to what end in Joel? Rend your hearts, not your garments. And what does Peter end with? And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon, and what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Rend your hearts, not your garments. I guarantee there's people in this room who are experts at rending your garments and not your hearts. In other words, you know exactly how to get around Christians and do the Christian thing and look repentant and look to God when other people are watching, but you have no idea and have never given your heart to the Lord and said, regardless of who's watching or what it means, Jesus, you're my king. And here's what's sure, like unquestionably true, is that if you have not given your heart to Christ, if you have not rendered your heart to God and spent your whole life tearing your clothes to look repentant, you will not be found in him in that last day. If you're here this morning and that's you, and the Spirit is stirring in you that you've never trusted in Jesus as your King, give your life to him. Trust in him. Rend your heart, not your garments. He does not want our outward appearance of repentance. He wants your heart. It's exactly what Peter was saying, because the next thing that happens in Acts 2 is all these people, it says that they're cut to the heart. And they repent and trust in Jesus. So Joel's trying to encourage us that God's character never changes. But there's one more thing that I want to show us. Because I told you at the beginning, I think the book of Joel should influence how you and I look at everybody that we make eye contact with in our lives this week. And so I want to maybe have the most turbulent landing in the history of a sermon, and I want to jump us into the middle of Revelation. So go to Revelation chapter 9. It's like one of the most terrifying parts of Revelation. So it should be good. I think what'll happen is we're going to encounter this and be confused, but we've already experienced group confusion together, and we know how to deal with it. We know some of the tools that we can go through when we get confused about a text. My hope, though, is that this isn't going to seem foreign to you. Most of the time when you read Revelation, what does it feel? Foreign and confusing. And scary. Somebody shouted scary? Yeah. I mean, yeah. It's great. Audience participation. This is awesome. Actually, no more. We won't do any more of that. You know, amens are great, but back on track. We're in this. But when I read this in Revelation chapter 9, I want you to see something. The Bible is unified in the story that's being told. And we don't actually get to Revelation apart from everything else that happens in the Bible. So you're going to hear some of these things, and maybe for the first time, it's not going to be as confusing, because you're going to see that John wrote Revelation chapter 9 clearly taking pictures from Joel and putting them into this text. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Starting to sound familiar about these elements of fire and smoke and darkening of the sun. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions, the scorpions of the earth. Now these locusts, though, were not there to clean off the earth of its vegetation. But it says they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Starting to sound like Joel language. Verse 10, they have tails and sting like scorpions. They have the power to hurt people. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. So the first thing is we should not be as shocked by the language. It's not just like this random picture. It's this day of the Lord, judgment, apocalyptic picture that John's using for the ultimate day of the Lord. Like the ultimate day of the Lord. Peter said that it came in Christ. It's like a false summit when you're climbing a mountain, where you're like walking up and you're like, I'm almost at the top. And you get there and you realize there's a whole nother summit. It's like it came in Jesus, but the ultimate pinnacle of the mountain is the final second coming of Christ. And what this picture is of this locust plague that does not come for grass, but comes for the people who are not, who don't have the seal of God on their forehead, those who have not rendered their heart to the Lord. Here's what's true about every single person that you make eye contact with this week. Coworkers, neighbors, friends, family, the waiter, the waitress at the restaurant, every person that you make eye contact with will have one of two things true about them in eternity. They will be showered by the graciousness and mercy of God by trusting in Christ, or they will be showered with a plague of locusts that torments them without ceasing. Every person that you look at has one of those two things that will be true. And the only thing that changes that is the message of the gospel. The only thing that saved you and me is that somebody loved us enough, cared about us enough, had enough urgency to look us in the eyes and say, there's a way out. There is a hope that's found in Jesus. The Son of God lived and died and rose again for you. So trust in him. And what I've been praying for us is that we'd care about people. Like that we'd actually look people in the eyes and see them for what's true. More guaranteed than their breathing tomorrow is that this will be the reality of all apart from Christ. And you and I have the great medicine for the cure, like the great medicine for the ultimate disease in life, and that's sin. You and I have the cure for it in Jesus. Like this should be enough for us to look at the waiter or the waitress and say, hey, is there any way I can pray for you before I eat? I'm a Christian, and see if that turns into a spiritual conversation. This should be enough for us to look at our neighbors and say, hey, do you want to come over for dinner? And let's like talk and ask you questions. And I'm not going to say this thing, but in the back of my head, I'm thinking, and maybe this can develop into a spiritual conversation. This is enough to call family members and friends and say, hey, let's read the Bible together. Let's try to find some way to talk about the things of God in hopes that I can share the gospel with you and you can trust in the Lord. Here's what I know, without a doubt, is that when things get hard in life, things get busy, money gets tight, stuff gets crazy, work gets hard, the first thing to go for me is caring about other people. Like the second things get hard, I'm like inward. I don't care about other people. And I know that we all do the same thing. We don't care for other people well when things get hard. And I hope that this is a time when we can be lifted up, reminded of the gospel, and then actually challenged to if you're like me and you're like, man, the last couple of weeks, I haven't been caring about other people at all. I haven't been intentional. I haven't wanted to share the gospel with anyone. I haven't wanted to have conversations with anyone. And what this book did for me was woke me up to the reality of like, what am I doing? Like there's people all around me that need Jesus and I've got the message. Let me care about people this week and see them in their eyes and know what's true, that God's word is consistent, will never change, but his character is consistent, will never change. If people turn to him, they'll be saved. This was actually the chapter in college. I was a brand new Christian, didn't know anything about anything, and was like, you know, it'd be fun. Let's read Revelation. I didn't know what was going on ever. And I certainly didn't know what was going on here. But I read Revelation 9. And the thing that I picked from it, which is true, is that there is a horrific end result for any apart from Christ. And just like I was so driven from this, there was a friend of mine that I was terrified to talk about Jesus because I just didn't want to. Like I was afraid of what it would do to our friendship and all that. But I read that night I called him and I was like sweating on the phone call. So nervous to talk to him. And I called him, I was like, hey man, I thought of like all these other things to talk about. And then I was like, I smoothly transitioned into like, let's read the Bible together. And I was like, so he was like, okay, cool. I was like, what? This is amazing. I was like, let's read the Bible together. So we started reading the Bible and we talk about it and go through questions and stuff. A few years later, he trusted in Christ, is walking with the Lord. And it wasn't because of me. Trust me, if you were there, you would know it was not because of me. It was in spite of me. But that's what I hope happens to us is we'd look at this book, we'd look at Joel, we'd help it to understand Acts and Revelation, and it would fuel you to look at people this week and see them for what's true about them. More true than them breathing tomorrow is that this will be their reality. So make the call, make the phone call, send the invite, have the conversation, ask the questions, because you and I have the gospel message that can free the captives. The same gospel that freed you is the same gospel that can free your neighbors. And your friends, and your family. And when we go and we do that, we can rest in the comfort of the gospel that our effectiveness and fruitfulness on the mission field of our lives doesn't ultimately determine our worth, but it was determined in the finished, accomplished, completed work of Christ on the cross. That day of the Lord that came where the judgment deserved for us was put on him. The blessing he earned was given to us. So we can live in freedom and walk into this world as children of God that say, I've got a message that can change a person's eternity. God is consistent in his word. We can be sure of everything that will come to pass in his character, that he's generous and gracious and kind to us and anyone who turns their heart to him. So let's pray.